Jesus, you loved me.
Well, that's Andrew Eastman. He's from just across the pond in the mother country. Makes some very nice music. Heaven Bound, the name of the song. It's 10 minutes past the hour. It's a Tuesday morning, and that can mean none other than the little old winemaker himself. Doctor, do you ever see those ads, Don? About the, remember those wine ads from must have been the 60s, I'll bet they were. Don was just a young guy then.
I remember them.
Little old winemaker. That was Italian Swiss Connolly wines. I don't see them around anymore.
Wasn't that a Dean Martin song? Little old winemaker me.
Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, it was a takeoff on that commercial. He used that image to yep. Little old wine drinker me is what I think what the song was about, though. Yeah, it really was. It really was. Don Clark is a biochemist. He is with the board of Creation Moments, and he also is a vigneron. And hangs out down in Garden Valley, Texas, somewhere east of Dallas, and just got out of the vineyard the other day. You've harvested your Blanc de Blanc, no, your Blanc de Bois.
Blanc de Bois. Blanc de Bois. We did that a couple of several weeks ago, actually. A couple of weeks ago
two
now.
Tons of grapes that was. You said that sounds.
It
like
was a lot. 2 tons, a little over 2 tons, mm-hmm. and we got about 325 gallons of juice out of that.
All right.
Which was very very good harvest. It was a lot of hard work. It took 4 days actually to harvest all those grapes.
Now it's a good thing that Texans have big feet. It takes fewer stompers that way.
That's right.
Labor force can be reduced.
Well, you know, when you put your cowboy boots on,
that's true.
A little bit bigger. Then we have special cowboy boots specifically for stomping on grapes.
the soles are cut off.
The E-wits, double E-wit boots.
They're actually made of stainless steel, so you don't get the grapes and the juice dirty.
Yeah, but they're hot. Good though. Idea. They're a little hot down there.
Good idea.
Yeah. And now the Shiraz harvest is in. So does that mean all your harvesting is done for the season, or do you have more yet to do?
Well, we have Ruby Cabernet, which is a grape that you actually add. It adds color because it's a very dark grape. We have that to harvest yet. We were going to harvest it yesterday, but got out there and started picking and started tasting, and I said these grapes aren't ripe yet. Seeds were still green, and so I said, well, we're going to hold off on these. Now the problem is that particular field is right up against our woods, and we've had pig problems in the past.
Feral pigs in the area.
We've got at least one pig rummaging around in there, and so we've had a lot of those grapes actually be, you know, or
what
eaten,
you want to do then is post a sign between the grapes and the woods that says pulled pork sandwiches, $1.
Yeah, there you go. And, I'm sure that would scare them away. Mm-hmm. Other than getting out there and shooting them, I'm not sure.
Now, are these javelinas or just wild pigs? Just pigs that have gone back?
Are they? Yeah, they're wild. Pigs are called feral pigs, but they're actually while they're pigs, domesticated pigs that have gotten loose years and years ago, and now it's a big problem here in Texas, and they're heading north. So
really,
it'll be a big problem in a lot of states.
I didn't know there were that many domesticated pigs. They have a lot of pig farms, or did they used to in Texas? That would cost them?
They must have because we have a lot of pigs here. I mean, we have a lot of wild pigs, and they do a lot of destruction, not only to crops but to land in general with their burrowing and trying to eat grubs and all this other stuff. They can really rip up your yard and your land.
Do a job on your vineyard. We'll hope that you are protected from the prodigal pigs who are coming back to. They don't come back to roost, do they? The pigs don't roost. They rut.
320 gallons, how many cases would that result in?
Oh, cases, probably, let me
about
see.
About 1,000 cases?
Yeah, about 1,000 or would so.
Ooh, wow. Okay.
Yeah, wow, good. That's a good harvest.
Yes. We were pleasantly surprised. I knew we were going to get a good, decent harvest, but it turned out a little better than I had anticipated, so that was good. Yeah.
Oh, good. And already one award has been given to Don's Winery, and we'll hope for many more. As the years
well, we'll see. We opened up a bottle of our Shiraz from 2013, and this was a problem wine. It was when I bottled it, it was a pretty good tasting wine, and then I bottled it, and then I had a precipitate form in it, and I said, "Oh, we can't have this." So, and then the flavor of the wine changed, so I uncorked all the bottles and reworked it and put it back in the bottle. And about 2 or 3 months ago, we did mm-hmm. that, probably 3 months ago or so. And I said, well, you know, I don't know if we're going to get anything out of this. This just didn't work out right. Well, I uncorked one. We have one last night, and it is a very nice wine.
Well,
now,
this would be like recycled wine then.
It's recycled.
Twice vinted.
Sure.
Yeah.
That, yeah. So now I'm pleased with it. It's it's amazing how you know, wine is ever changing, and sometimes it goes through a bad period, and sometimes it goes through a good period. So we're in a good period now.
New name for your label there. That third time's the charm.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. We're looking at an article here from the Institute for Creation Research. I need to get that right. By Dr. Jake Hebert. It highlights really some difficulties, some disagreements between Christians, because there are old earth believers and young earth believers within, you know, under the Christian umbrella, and they don't agree on everything. They do their best to get along, and they kind of tolerate each other. But there are some hard questions that, in particular, for the old earthers that are created by the matter of death and Adam in the garden, and when did death enter the world, and how. Interesting article here, Don. How do we get into this one? This covers a lot of ground.
Well, it does, but I guess the scripture that comes to mind, of course, is that the wages of sin is death. So. And it's the whole point why Jesus had to die on the cross to atone for our sins. So the question of Adam, was Adam the first man? That's one of the questions. And was it necessary for him, you know, to sin and then eventually brought death into the world? And you know, Adam and Eve's death, for example, the first death that ever occurred on this newly created world that God created. And
of course, there are some people who read Genesis and they consider Adam and Eve to be representative of a class of being, a kind of mankind itself, and that they're referred to, at least in Genesis 1, as in a generic sort of sense, whereas in Genesis 2, now they're talking about specific individuals, Adam and Eve. Do you hold to that, or do you see that differently?
No, I see it differently. Okay. I see it literal, much more literal. That the only difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that Genesis 1 is kind of a summary of all of creation, because it talks about, you know, obviously the creation of the world, and then the heavens, then you know, the stars and the planets and everything, then it culminates. Genesis 1 ends with the creation of man and woman. Then you get to Genesis 2, and now we're specifically talking about Adam and Eve in particular. And so we're getting more detail in chapter 2 than the very brief summary that we got in chapter 1. So I don't see any contradictions between the two chapters, and chapter 2 would naturally follow. I mean, if you were writing a story, for example, or a article, you would tend to summarize what you're going to talk about, and then actually get into the details of whatever it is you're talking about. And that's pretty much the structure of the first several chapters in Genesis.
Yeah, of course, a Christian espousing the view that I gave you earlier wouldn't see that as a contradiction between 1 and 2. It's just really splitting hairs, I think. But where they're maybe not splitting the hairs is in terms of was there death in the garden before Adam? That might be a point of disagreement.
Well, and of course, the long age folks would say, yes, of course, death had to be there before even man, sinned and died. And the point of the scripture, the wages of sin is death, it refers to man's death and not to the animal's death. Now, I believe that there was no death before actually Adam and Eve sinned. But not everybody holds that view, and a lot of folks, hold the view that, animals had to die, and certainly creatures had to die. Now, and the problem with that is now you're pushing the envelope of evolution, because for evolution to even imagine that it occurred, it requires death, which is a contradiction to Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, because we conclude, we get into a little bit of chapter 2 in Genesis with God saying that, he looks at his creation and he says it is after each day he created, he said it was good, except for the last day he said it was very good. And the words used there for very good, it really means that it was perfect. Death is not perfect. it wasn't part of the plan. Adam and Eve were really supposed to, and their progeny, were supposed to live forever on this earth. Well, of course, the earth that we have today is not a perfect earth because it's been completely transformed, as we've talked about in the past with the flood. But originally, though, God created a perfect environment for them and perfect environment for animals, and there were no need for the animals to necessarily die and eat each other as we have today.
Can we presume that the same conditions in the garden existed all around the world, that there was no death anywhere else, or were there no animals anywhere? I mean, that takes a large leap of faith here to think that the everything was perfect in the garden, but that was a limited piece of geography, wasn't it?
Well, it was, and mm-hmm. there was certainly the wilderness that's talked about, because obviously Cain was banned to the wilderness. Mm-hmm. But yet, it was still a very good environment, and of course there were beasts of the fields and other animals that maybe weren't necessarily in the garden, but were certainly in the wilderness, and as well as vegetation.
But you're saying that death originated in the garden with the sin of Adam and Eve. Therefore, there would have been no animal death prior to that, inside or outside of the garden.
Well, that's correct. I mean, that's one viewpoint, and mm-hmm. it's one viewpoint. It's a primary viewpoint of the young earth creationist. If you get into old age, as is talked about in this article, old age, Christians, not that the Christians are old, some of them are, but they believe in an old age earth, then they start talking about, what we really mean by death is it's more important that it's man's death, in particular, Adam's death, that required the atonement of Christ coming to earth and dying for our sins. Well, let's just take that as, we'll accept that premise, mm-hmm. and let's hold the argument of the animals, aside for the time being, and presuppose that, maybe there could have been some death of the animals, before, Adam sinned, for example. Then you run into a problem about pre-humans. Of course, if you take the evolutionary point of view, there were a lot of pre-humans. And man, evolved from ape-like creatures. And so what about those? Did they die before, Adam?
Mm-hmm.
And when do you say, okay, stop, this is no longer a pre-human, this creature is actually now human? And the article makes a point of Neanderthals, which we've talked about, you know, in the past, but it brings up that the old Earth folks believe that Neanderthals were pre-human. Well, what about the Neanderthals? Did they die before Adam? Even evolutionists now believe that the Neanderthals were pretty close to human, and they were maybe a pre-species to the Homo sapiens, to us, and that indeed they intermarried with humans. Well, if they intermarried with humans, then they were human. Just because they looked a little different doesn't mean that they weren't, you know, completely human. Well, this poses a problem for the young Earth folks, and I mean for the old Earth folks, because, okay, if the Neanderthals died, then now you have death before Adam's death. And now you have, the condition that, well, there was a penalty for death before sin, and now you have a problem with the whole atonement of Christ. Mm-hmm. So it brings up, if you have this long age, point of view, you've got a problem. And ultimately, you have to say, well, maybe, you know, Adam wasn't a real character after all. And wasn't, and then now you're just opening up a big can of worms, because now you're into the evolutionary point of view, and there's not much that separates you from the evolutionists.
You know, it strikes me that these concerns are not concerns that really stem from Genesis. They stem from the way we name and order things, the way we interpret things. We have decided when something is human somehow. I don't know by what criterion or by what authority that says Neanderthals either were or were not human. They simply were. And if there's historical evidence that they interbred with other, I'm trying to think of some word besides human to call them, people, with other people.
Yeah, with other beings more human.
The difficulty comes when we try to define and name things, which, curiously enough, was Adam's job in the garden, wasn't it?
Well, it was. That was his first job. And, you know, there was a good reason for why God says, okay, you know, I've been naming things up to this time. And so now it's your turn, you know, to name things. So he says, I want you to name all the animals. So he created, you know, both the flying animals and the animals that walked on land, for example. And he paraded them in front of Adam, and Adam, you know, looked at their characteristic. They're just the same thing. He's naming things the same way that God named things, based on its characteristic. So he had to watch them for a while, and while he was watching them, he noticed that, hey, all these animals have partners. You know, where's mine?
Mm-hmm.
And so it put a desire in him for his wife, basically, which hadn't been made yet.
Mm-hmm.
So, God's purpose in Adam naming everything was not just to name the animals in less than a day, by the way. But which is another story, but to also put a desire in his heart for a partner and for a helpmate. And, of course, that's what the rest of Genesis 2 is about.
Needed somebody to write down all those names, I think.
Yeah, exactly. So he needed a helpmate. But naming the animals helped in that process for him to even recognize that he needed a helpmate.
Mm.
So, but Adam definitely named, that was part of his job. So, if you start looking at things, you know, around you in a vacuum and not in the context of Scripture, for example, which is not only accurate, but is a historical document. Genesis is a history of our beginning.
Mm-hmm. And we should emphasize the word history, not science here. It's not a scientific paper. It's an historical document.
It's a historical document, yeah. and we can use historical documents for understanding the world around us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we can use this historical document to possibly explain the Neanderthals. And the Neanderthals are quite easily and readily explained and put in the right context if you continue to read in Genesis and get to Babel, for example, and understand that after the great flood, and man began to, you know, gather together in cities after God had told them, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He had to tell man that several times, and man, you know, in his rebellion, formed cities, and eventually were building this tower up to heaven so that they can make a name for themselves. In other words, there was a great deal of pride involved in all of this, and a desire which Satan had put into them to be like gods. Where have we heard that before?
Mm-hmm.
God then came down and confused the language, and of course then people started to disperse and started to fill the earth. Well, some of those people went north, descendants of Japheth, for example, headed north and headed into Europe and eventually, you know, into Germany where the Neanderthals were found. And these were old people. People, when you get very old and older than what you know we are, we live today. You know, it even after, I mean, Noah lived a quite long time, and the age of man really started to decrease. The lifespan of man really started to decrease rapidly after the flood, but still. After the flood, some of Noah's descendants lived for quite some time. And so, if Grandpa went with you to this new land, he would have furrowed brows and very prominent bone structure, because your bones continue to grow and just get heavier,
mm-hmm.
in your features. And were probably the patriarchs. In that particular group.
So you're suggesting that the physical differences that have been identified in Neanderthals were due possibly to age.
That's correct.
Not genetic differences.
Yes, and not to, pre-human or mm-hmm. whatever. Just because they had prominent bone cheeks doesn't mean that they were ape or ape-like. These were completely human, but just of old age. Because, you know, of course, if you believe the evolutionary story, you don't, you know, you think that while man has achieved the greatest age lifespan that he's ever achieved in modern times, well, that's hogwash according to scripture. Mm-hmm. We had men living much, much older. And so it wouldn't have been uncharacteristic for some of these folks that came out of the flood and were descendants of Noah, for example, to have lived much longer than we do today. And it wasn't, for example, even by the time you get to Moses, for example, Moses lived 120 years. So it wasn't uncommon for man to live that long, especially right after, right after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
And the Tower of Babel and that whole incident happened not too long after man started to populate and to multiply on Earth after the flood. So. We're not talking about thousands and thousands mm-hmm. of years. We're talking about hundreds of years.
Now, what interests me, and we've covered this in at least one past program, there's some scientific data now, recently derived, that kind of helps explain that decrease in longevity to about 120 years, and that has to do with the reduced gene pool. If there's a flood and there are actually, there would have been 8 survivors. The three sons and their wives, Noah and his wife, would have been 8 people surviving right. the flood. That the similar patterns of reduced gene pools indicate a reduction in lifespan that parallels what we could have expected from Noah and the eight, the gang of eight back then, doesn't it?
Well, it does. And as you kind of develop, you know, sub pools of genetic information, I mean, you have a tendency to affect the lifespan. I mean, the sin itself, you know, changed biologically the, if you will, the biological clock of man, of Adam. Mm-hmm. Even though Adam and his immediate you know, descendants lived 900 plus years in most cases, also, you know, played a role in the lifespan. But certainly post flood, especially since the earth was no longer perfect, and you didn't have the nutritional value in the food that you ate, and life was much, much harsher post flood, especially immediately post flood, let's say between 700 years post flood, where you had the mini ice age.
We're talking about some extreme climate conditions too here. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you know, that'd be pretty harsh, and so you wouldn't have a lot of vegetation growing under those under those conditions, especially if you were in the snowy, icy areas, which, you know, eventually man obviously migrated to and was able to migrate to the other continents through the ice bridges, for example, that connected. For Russia and in the Americas, you know, that part, and you know, we had the Eskimos and all those other folks that you know, came, Native mm-hmm. Americans that came. So all of that, you know, migration was taking place, you know, during that post-flood era, and probably happened, like I said, over the 500 to 700, maybe 1,000 years. You know, post flood, mm-hmm. but those conditions post flood were really harsh, and so you know, man certainly wouldn't survive all that long. Although the immediate, like I said, the immediate descendants of Noah probably lived, you know, longer than we even live today. So
it was a gradual decline, 220 years, and it took some time. So, and another point in this article has to do with necessitating death, you know, death being necessitated as redemption for sin. Explain that to us from the article.
Well, redemption, you know, as I said, you know, the scripture, the wages of sin is death. That was, you know, God said from the very beginning, he told Adam, he said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because, you know, if you do, you shall, you know, surely die. That was the penalty. That was the penalty that God placed on disobedience, you know, to his, you know, his will, basically, and gave Adam a choice. Either you obey me or you don't obey me. If you obey me, then you have eternal life, interestingly enough, and that was physical eternal life at the time. Mm-hmm. And or if you disobey me, then, you know, your physical body is going to die. Of course, Adam probably had literally no concept of what that was, because he wasn't seeing any death around him. Be that as it may, the God set up the principle of sin connecting to death. And so, you know, it's in order, and he did this from the very beginning. I mean, from even before anything was created, he knew, God the Father knew, that he would have to send his son to redeem man, whom he was about to create, and this whole universe that he was about to create. He knew he would have had to send his son to redeem, you know, redeem man for his sin.
To undo the original sin.
To undo the original sin. That was all part of the plan. you know, God knew that if he started the ball rolling, this was, you know, certainly one possibility where he would have to have a perfect man, if you will, redeem man from his sins in a very imperfect world. But, you know, by that time, by the time that Jesus came on earth to redeem us.
And that's sin. An essential component of the Christian faith, that death was required, that Jesus had to die. I have a question, though. Then this just occurred to me, and it's a problem in my mind. God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Was death the result of disobedience, or was it the result of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, it was that.
I mean, it makes a difference here. I mean,
it a physical problem, because now they had a poison in their system, and which then slowly killed them. You know. Mm-hmm.
Well, then God would have said, "It's poison; it'll kill you." But He said, "The knowledge of good and evil. Don't
right.
Because you'll have that knowledge, and then you will die." Where did the notion that this was that death came as a result of disobedience? Where does that originate? I mean, is that our reading into Genesis, or is that what Genesis says clearly?
Well, it says if you eat of this tree, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. That's what Genesis says.
Okay, yep.
And it says it, you know, a couple of times, and then of course the serpent comes and tempts Eve and says, you know, you shall surely not die. You know, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of that is because you'll be like gods. You'll be, you know, you'll have all this knowledge, and God doesn't want you to have all this knowledge. And so, you know, he tempts Eve, but. Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and partook of the fruit, and it was in essence the knowledge of evil that brought death into the world, as you suggested. You know, the knowledge of good was all around them. I mean, the whole thing was perfect, so that was very good, indeed. But what is evil? That brings up the question as to what is evil. Well, it's anything that goes against God's plan. You know, is evil. Mm-hmm. Is murder good, or is murder evil? Well, you know, God had to come down, had to give the Ten Commandments and say, hey, you know, this whole business of murder and killing is not the good thing. I mean, so choose the good thing, which is to, you know, love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Summarizing the Ten Commandments, many of the commandments are negative. Thou shalt not. But the first commandment of, you know, thou shalt love the Lord your God is, of course, the first and the most important commandment. So man gets into trouble by this notion of having evil planted into his spirit, if you will, through the father of deception, who was the serpent, the great dragon of old, if you will, if we go to Revelation, and because the serpent or Lucifer, disobeyed God and wanted to be God himself.
Yeah, except that talking serpent is never equated with Satan until maybe New Testament times.
Well, it's definitely equated in Revelation, which is, of course, the New Testament, and the close of the written word, if you will.
Interestingly, yeah, historically, some of the ancient Sumerian gods were represented as serpents. And so there is some scholarly thought out there that says that this talking serpent actually was at least a symbol of the old pagan religions. In other words, not God. But that the ancient audience for Genesis would have seen that as a reference to the old beliefs in serpent-like gods. And it was they who had, and it was, that was where the evil came from. Now that it, you know, attaching it to Satan is very logical. I'm not disputing that. I'm just saying that there's another point of view, and there are some scholars who would think that this talking serpent really represented some of the old Sumerian gods who appeared as serpents. Have you heard that?
Even if you're
you know, it makes no difference to the basic story. Yeah. So.
Right. You're not going far enough back. That's the problem.
Okay.
I mean, once you have the problem, which is this serpent talks to Eve.
Well, the time here would have been whenever Genesis was actually recorded. And if Moses did that, or somebody in Moses' time did that, they were writing old news.
Yeah, they were. Mm-hmm. For sure. And, you know, by that time, man would have distorted the story in many different forms, and of course, you know, God is trying to preserve the authenticity of the story through one, you know, line, which wound up being Abraham, and of course, the descendants of Abraham. But, you know, the story is going to get passed through generations and generations, and going to show up in other cultures, and more than likely, you know, as a pretty bad distortion of what originally happened. Mm-hmm. As we have well over 200 flood stories recorded in various cultures throughout the world. Some of them, some of which we talked about here, you know, grossly distorted what actually happened. Mm-hmm. But you can see the similarities of, well, there was this global flood, and you know, man had to be saved, and he gets put on some type of boat, you know, that's how.
That's as much as saying that from historical accounts alone. I mean, forget about science. Whatever evidence we have in the land and the seas now for a global flood event. History alone testifies, and convincingly, that there was a global flood.
Well, absolutely. How else do you explain all of these stories throughout, you know, in the various cultures of man? Mm-hmm. And, you know, man would have had a fairly accurate description, you know. Let's bring it back to Babel again. The people's groups that left Babel, the Tower of Babel and Babel, that area, would have had a pretty good idea as to what happened. Because, one, it hadn't been that long since the global flood, so they knew that there was a global flood.
We're talking maybe a century, right? From the end of the flood to the Tower of Babel story.
Right. Yeah. And so it wasn't, you know, wasn't that long. So, yes, okay, you know, you repeat a story in various people, you know, they lose information, or you get distorted information, if you will. And but that gets carried throughout the world. Mm-hmm. So why wouldn't you have flood stories?
Indeed.
You know, for all the people groups. I mean, it all points back to, hey, there was this global flood. The people were all together at one time. The people get scattered for some reason. Of course, the Bible explains that. And now we've got these people living all over the world with a similar, if not, you know, in some cases, pretty exact story as to what happened.
And it's interesting to me how little coverage in church Noah gets these days. I mean, it's treated as a children's Bible story, not treated as an earth-shaking, earth-changing event anymore. It's thought of rather quaintly, Noah and the flood, except within, well, discussions like we're having now. I mean, this was a huge, huge event, and shaped the world we live in today, but it's given such short shrift in terms of theology and understanding within the church itself. It's underemphasized, I think. The story is mentioned prominently in this article. It's an article from the Institution for Creation, or the Institution for Creation Research, and it will be linked on our podcast, which will be up on the website here in just an hour or two. And if you'd like to search for it, though, it's article number 8831, if my eyes serve me correct, at icr.org. Better just check our podcast in a while. We'll have a link to it, and then you can link directly to the article. Dr. Don Clark, member of the Board of Creation Moments, and I didn't give David a chance to ask a question here. David, I'm sorry.
I was curious if I was going to get a word in, but I haven't interjected because you guys have had such a good conversation, and there's really been no place for a third voice in there. One question I still have, Don, and is there a passage, a word, an interpretation, a comma, a gap in the historical record or the Genesis record that the old earth people hang their hat on as absolutely demonstrative proof that there was an old earth? For the moment, ignoring the article of casting their lot with the evolutionists.
Let me rephrase that for you, David, the way I hear it. Okay? Okay? A young earther points to Scripture and says, see, that's what it says. An old earther just says, no, it wasn't that way.
Well, yeah. Because they're trying to take man's interpretation of what he sees around him, in that, we look at the radioactive dating of the rocks, and we can tell that, the rocks are old, so therefore, life is old. We can look out billions of years, light years now, with our Hubble telescope and say, look, we see the edge of the universe at, 18.5, 18.8 billion light years away. Of course, the universe is old. There's assumptions in all of those things. So the old earth, folks will say, well, yom, the Hebrew word for day is yom. That can mean either a period of time or it can mean a day. And that's right. That is accurate. But when it's used with a numeric, like the first day or the second day, it only means a day, a 24-hour period. So you run into contradictions, and you get into theological discussions on that. But that's kind of where they point and say, oh, look, it could mean a long period of time.
David? So the answer is no.
So the answer, if you have a liberal interpretation of the Bible, you can satisfy yourself that, oh, there's wiggle room in there for an old earth. But if you take a more literal interpretation and conservative interpretation of Scripture, you come to the conclusion that, hey, this says 24 hours. This is a day. A day is a day, not a long period of time.
Hmm. Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. It doesn't make any sense to have an interpretation beyond what is specifically there. You can extrapolate all the information you want to, but if there's no basis for it, it means nothing.
Right.
Okay. Mm. Well, I hope I fairly interpreted your question there. It just struck me that I could get to the core of the matter there, David.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, you did
add a lot more syllables.
Yeah, I did too. Hope I did justice to it then. Don Clark, be back with us again next week, and we're so grateful for the time you spend with us. There's a whole library of conversations with Don on the website at brokenroadradio.com. Presumably that's where you're listening this morning. And you can either download it and listen to a podcast at your convenience, or listen to it right there on the site. But just quite a library there from Dr. Don. Don, we're grateful to you. Have a great week.
All right. Well, you folks have a great week as well, and I'll get out in the sun and in the heat here. It's pushing above 100 this past couple of weeks, so it's getting rather unbearable to be outside.
Ruby Cabernet is next. I think I used to date her younger sister, actually.
Oh yeah, Ruby. Yeah. Uh-huh.
It's now I used to walk around in Pleasantly in Phoenix, at degrees over 100. But we're talking. There is some humidity there, too?
Oh, we're having about 50% humidity, so it's not unbearable, yeah. But, it's not 10%.
Okay. Well, that's the...
But things are drying out, so I'm now irrigating the vines quite heavily, actually.
Okay, Don. Are you still blogging at Creation Moments? Can they find some of your thinking there, too, on the site?
I haven't had time to write anything in quite some time, but okay. from time to time, I do.
Okay, well, there is a wealth of information for you at creationmoments.com. And you can link to them from our website here at Broken Road Radio, too. I should say that. Don, take care. We'll see you next week.
Okay, so long, folks.